amen. I hope you have your Bible because that's the only book that I preach out of, all right? A few weeks ago, we dove back into one of my favorite books in the entire Bible, and now we find ourselves in a series of messages entitled, How the Church Acts. This book, believe it or not, really does give us a lot of insight on what we should do and how we should live and how we should act. And we're going to be unpacking some of that even today. Last week, we dove into a story in Acts chapter 12 that really makes, it looks a lot like a superhero film. And we talked about that a little bit last week. See, as you know, every single superhero movie has an evil villain. And in this story in Acts chapter 12, the evil villain's name is Herod. King Herod was the grandson of Herod the Great, and he served as the king of Judea from the years 41 to 44 AD. He was a very evil man. If you don't know about him, he was very evil. He hated the early church. He was a guy that opposed Christianity, and he was known for persecuting believers. In fact, it was under his leadership that James in the Bible was murdered. It was also under his leadership that Peter was imprisoned. But like we saw last week, when Peter was locked up, the church was praying. I mean, they were begging God to set Peter free. They didn't know what that looked like, but they asked God to set him free. And despite Herod's extreme efforts to keep Peter in bondage, God chose to respond to the prayers of the people, and he set Peter free yet again. In fact, he sent an angel to bust Peter out of jail. You remember the story? And even though that there were guards everywhere, the Bible tells us that Peter walked out of that jail completely free and completely unnoticed. Don't forget what we learned last week. This is so important. The world can't keep you in chains if God sets you free. And some of us need to hear that today because the world's trying really, really hard to keep you down and to keep you imprisoned. But check it out. The world can't keep you in chains if God is the one that set you free. We see that in this story. Herod tried really, really hard to keep Peter in chains. But what do we read in God's word? God is the one who set him free. And when he set him free, verse 18 says, at daylight, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. They were freaking out in this story because they realized what was going to happen next if Peter was truly gone. In fact, verse 19 talks about what was coming next. It says, after Herod had searched and did not find him, he interrogated the guards and he ordered their execution. In this passage, Herod was furious. He was mad. And he executed many of his top guards because they are the ones that let Peter get away. And that's where we're picking up in the story today. We're going to pick up right here in verse 19, and we're going to move forward together. So let's keep reading. It said, then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Together, they presented themselves before him. After winning over Blastus, who is in charge of the king's bedroom, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. Let's break that down just a little bit. Basically, right here, after Herod goes through all the drama, after Peter is freed, and after the guards are executed, Herod looks at the people next to him and he's like, hey, I got to take a vacation. I got to get out of here. This is stressing me out. So I'm going to leave. And the Bible tells us that that's exactly what he did. He left Judea and he made his way across the country to his palace in a place called Caesarea. Now I want to show you on the map where he just traveled from, okay? This is about the area where his main house was. And it says he made the journey all the way to the coast of Caesarea. Now this is an incredible place. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, chances are you've been to two Caesareas, Caesarea Philippi, which is way up here, and Caesarea by the sea, which is what we're talking about today. It's an incredible, incredible place. In fact, I've been to the exact location where this palace was. In fact, you can see us pointing to it. The palace that he's talking about sat right here. In fact, I brought a picture of the foundation that was laid. This is a part of the foundation. In fact, you can see some of the original mosaics right here for where the palace was that he's talking about in this story. It was an amazing, amazing palace, big and beautiful, right along the coast of the water. In fact, Caesarea was an incredible place. It was a beautiful harbor town that had all kinds of cool things. One thing it had was a hippodrome. You know what a hippodrome is? All right, a hippodrome, go ahead and show that picture, is, that's not it, the next one. Come on. They're going to get to it in the next sermon, okay? But the hippodrome is a place where chariot races would happen, where gladiator battles would happen. Have you guys ever seen Ben-Hur? I mean, get that picture in your mind. So that was what this place was known for. All the people in the surrounding areas would come and they would pack the hippodrome and they'd watch gladiators battle and chariot races, and that's what's happening. The picture you see today is also where a huge amphitheater was, right in the center of town. In fact, it's only about 250 yards from where his palace was located. And so in this incredible amphitheater, they would host some of the original athletic games. The athletic games later turned into the Olympic Games. In fact, this particular arena has a lot of history. Herod was the one in this particular location that instituted the silver and the bronze medal. Before that, in the Olympic Games, they only had a gold medal. But he had a great idea. He said, man, if we gave a silver medal and a bronze medal, more athletes will compete, more spectators will come, more people will leave happy. And so he's the one who instituted the silver and the bronze medal right here in this amphitheater. So this was an incredible place that has a lot of history. And they drew large crowds even at the time of Herod. The entire city of Caesarea was built by Herod's grandfather, Herod the Great. And he built this entire city over the course of about 12 years, from 22 BC to 10 BC. And now, just a few years later, his grandson, Herod Agrippa, is the one that we're reading about in this text that's leaving Judea, making his way across the country to the palace here in Caesarea that his grandfather built. The Bible tells us that when he got there, he was met by some people. People from a place called Tyre and people from a place called Sidon. And for some reason, Herod was really upset with these people. We don't know the whole backstory, but we know he was upset. And that wasn't good for the people because these citizens were depending on Herod and Herod's land because all of their food came from this land. But instead of them speaking with Herod themselves, this text tells us that they persuaded someone to speak on their behalf. In fact, they go ahead and they give us the name of the person that did so. His name was Blastus. The Bible just said that Blastus was over the king's bedroom. You're like, what in the world does that mean? Well, Blastus was Herod's chamberlain. That's the title. He was the chamberlain. And his position working with Herod was very similar to like the president's chief of staff working today. So through Blastus, this guy that's serving as the chief of staff, it says the people of Tyre and the people of Sidon requested peace with Herod. And according to this next verse, it's pretty clear that they were pleased with the results and the response. It says in verse 21, on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a speech to them. The assembled people began to shout, check this out, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. Now, many scholars believe that this appointed day that it talks about, this appointed day of Herod's speech, just happened to be during a huge festival event called the Athletic Games at Caesarea, which was very similar to our Olympic Games, like I mentioned earlier. But he waited until everybody was there. He waited until everyone was watching. All eyes were on Herod. He waited for this particular moment, this big opportunity, so that he could demonstrate his glory to all of his people. And he could show all the people how awesome he was, the people that he was familiar with, and those who traveled a long distance to be a part of the athletic games. He waited for the perfect moment to reveal his glory. You've probably heard the name Josephus. We've talked about him a lot. Josephus was a first century historian. And when I say historian, I want you to see him kind of like an ancient reporter, all right? He was the guy that was reporting and recording the news everywhere that he went. And Josephus actually wrote in one of his records the details of what happened right here during these athletic games. I mean, he captures what happened during this particular passage in Scripture. And I want you to read a part of his writings. He said, "Now when Agrippa, Herod, had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea. There he exhibited shows in honor of the emperor. On the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a truly wonderful contexture, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. It shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. At that moment, his flatterers cried out that he was a god." Isn't that crazy? Completely validating what we just read in Scripture. But from Josephus's perspective, the timing of Herod's early morning appearance seemed to be so intentional, because he wanted the sun to reflect off of his silver robe. He wanted the shine. He wanted the glory. He wanted this moment where he would appear as something more than just a mere human. He wanted to appear as something more than just natural. He wanted to appear to all those who are watching as being something supernatural. And it must have worked, because these people, according to Luke, shouted, "It's the voice of a god, not of a man." They declared him to be a god that day. They worshiped him in that arena. They glorified his name. And you know what? He received it all. He accepted all of it. He received their worship. He received their glory for himself. On February the 26th, of the year 2017, one of the greatest errors in modern television history occurred at the 89th Annual Academy Awards, the Oscars. And some of you already remember what happened on that day. I don't know exactly what happened on that day, but I can tell you that they only had one thing left to do, and that was to award the Oscar for Best Picture. Just one thing left to do. Warren Beatty and Faye Dunaway were the ones presenting the award. And I'm not exactly sure where the mess up happened, but they grabbed the wrong envelope and they read the wrong results. When it came time to announce who won the Best Picture, this is what happened. They put the microphone in their face and then they spoke out loud in front of the entire world, "Winner of Best Picture goes to La La Land." Remember the moment? When they said La La Land, everybody went crazy. Everybody celebrated. When they said La La Land, the crew and the cast from La La Land walked onto the stage. They accepted the Oscar. They gave a victory speech. But then after all of that happened, it was then that they announced that the award was accidentally given to the wrong film. And everybody was left shocked. You see, because that moment happened, the real winners of that award, Moonlight, completely missed out on the glory of that moment. Think about it. The confetti had already fallen. The music had already played. The people had already clapped. The glory of that moment was completely gone. Right here in Acts chapter 12, Herod's selfish ambition and Herod's desire for political power, it was something that led him to seek glory that should have only been designated for God. You see it? He accepted God's glory. And I believe in that moment, that particular moment in his story, God had seen enough. I think that was the moment where Herod crossed that invisible boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath. And the reason I say that is because of what we read in verse 23. It says, "At once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Every time I read that last part, I'm like, did I read that right? Did I just say what I think it said? I'm going to read it again. And he was eaten by worms and died. For all you visual people, there you go. Take that home with you. But that's what it says. When I read that and I hear about Herod's story, I just keep thinking about the same thing over and over. And I want to give you something today. I hope you're taking notes today. You ready? This applies to us. Private pride will lead to a public fall. Mark it down. Private pride will lead to a public fall. That's precisely what we see here. That's exactly what we see in this story. Luke doesn't tell us exactly when Herod died, but he tells us he died. And I find it interesting that when you go back to Josephus, the guy that we were talking about just a second ago, and you read his records of what happened in this moment, you know what Josephus tells us? He tells us that Herod died 5 days after he gave his speech due to pain in his stomach. See, according to God's word, his stomach hurt because it was filled with worms that were eating him alive, all right? But that's the truth. I mean, we put it all together, and that's exactly what happened. You see, that is the truth. But also, when you go to Isaiah 42:8, you see the truth about God, because God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. You see, in this story, God demonstrates that loud and clear. He says, the glory belongs to me. The glory is mine. And he looks at someone who could have given the glory of God, but they took it for themselves. You see, you keep on going in this story, and here's what blows me away. You've got this madness going on in the story, but then you skip to verse 24, and it says, but the word of God spread and multiplied. You're like, what? I mean, can we just pause there and reflect on how awesome this really is? I mean, even when everything is falling apart, even when God's wrath is being demonstrated on people, even when people are worshiping people, even when kings are being eaten by worms and dying, the mission of God continues to move forward. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus said, I don't care what's going on in the world around you. Nothing will overpower or overcome the mission of God. And you know what else he tells us? He says, and no one will steal the glory of God. You won't steal the glory of God and get away with it. I don't know why, but I believe there's a message there for all of us today. There's a message there for all of us. And I think the message is for all of us for one simple reason. You ready for this? It's because we are all glory seekers. All of us. Even the people who don't want to admit it in this room, and those watching online, go, I don't want any glory. Yes, you do. We do. And you can't help it. There's something that is intrinsically built inside of who we are. We have a desire for glory. And God's word makes it very clear and tells us that we will either seek glory for ourselves or we will seek glory for our God. Amen. We cannot seek glory for both. In fact, Psalm 115 verse 1 says, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your faithful love, because of your truth. I just believe that the psalmist said not to us two different times because he recognized that this is a legitimate battle. There's something inside of us that wants to steal God's glory, and we want to keep it for ourselves. In his book, Ken San asked the question, what are you living for? And then he followed that up with this statement. He said, it's crucial to realize that you either glorify God or you glorify something or someone else. And I love this statement. He says, you're always making something look big. Let's personalize this today. Let me ask you a question. What is it? Who is it that you are currently making look big in your life today? Right here, God is warning us as believers, and he's saying, don't receive the glory that God deserves or take credit for what God is doing. In other words, don't make yourself look big. You're not. Make God look big. Give glory to God. Give God the glory that he and he alone is due. You know, I love 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Now, maybe you hear this today and you're wondering, man, where do we get this wrong? Where do we miss it? Where do we take glory and distribute it in the wrong way? How can our lives completely blow it when it comes to this? And as I contemplated that question this week, I jotted down three thoughts that I want to share with you today regarding how we miss it when it comes to giving the glory to God. The first thing I jotted down was this, that we misplace glory when we over-focus on ourselves. We misplace glory when we over-focus on ourselves. If we're being honest, many of us, even believers, we struggle with self-absorption. You say, what in the world does that mean? Self-absorption. It means that we are completely preoccupied with us. Not just lost people. I'm talking to saved people today. You say, well, that's not very nice to say about us. Well, it's not nice, but it's true, right? We are completely preoccupied with us. We're preoccupied with our emotions, our feelings, our thoughts, our interests, our desires, our preferences, our circumstances, our family, our relationships. It's all about us. And the main reason that that's the case is because we live in a sinful world. And sin, at its very core, is self-obsession. When we're living in sin, our priority is always to please ourselves. And when you think about it, we will stop at literally nothing in pursuit of that desire. But here's the problem with that. Are you ready? God didn't create us to serve ourselves. You'll never read that in the Bible. He never said, serve yourselves well, dear brothers and sisters. You don't read that verse. But how many times does he tell you, your job is to serve God? How many times does he tell you, your job is to serve others? Over and over again. And so, yeah, I believe that we misplace glory when we over-focus on ourselves. Let me give you a second thought here. We misplace glory when we cherish created things more than we cherish the creator of all things. When we cherish stuff that God made instead of cherishing the God who made the stuff. And that happens when we substitute the affection that we should have for God and we instead distribute that to other treasures that we are exposed to in this life. Let me give you some examples. When you look at a man or a woman with googly eyes, and you are absolutely smitten with another human being, and you're not looking at God that same way, that's misplaced glory. When we get more excited about a new car or a new house or a new iPhone or a new pair of jeans or a new pair of shoes, more than we get excited about the Lord and what he's done for us and the salvation that we've experienced in him and through him, you know what that is? It's misplaced glory. When we have a desire for the approval of people and when we have a desire to be accepted by the world, but we don't give our relationship with God a second thought, that's misplaced glory. And you know that that has to break the heart of God. When we're so obsessed with stuff and we're not even impressed with the Savior. When we're so obsessed with things in this world that are gonna reside in a junkyard someday and we don't even think about the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, we as human beings, we worship the blessings instead of the blesser. Think about that. We misplace glory when we are focused on created things rather than being focused on the creator of all things. Let me give you one final thought and then we're done. I believe we misplace glory when we sit on God's throne. We misplace glory when we find ourselves in a seat designated for him. When I was growing up, from time to time, we'd go over to my grandparents' house for supper. My Nana would go all out for supper. I'm talking about everything was made from scratch. And the entire table would be full of food. I mean, it was an amazing experience. She always had a good spread. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody else have a Nana like that? Just want to throw down food all the time? She thought her job was to fatten me up from the time I was born. She's like, you will be fat. I can vividly remember what it was like to approach her table. I also understood that when approaching her dinner table, it was a little bit unique because Nana had certain rules at the dinner table that I didn't necessarily have in other places. Rule number one, no hats on at the table. Anybody else have a Nana like that? No hats on at the table? And heaven forbid you come to the table without a shirt on, right? Did that a few times. You don't have a hat on at her table. Rule number two, no elbows on the table. I still don't get that, by the way. Why not? What's the big deal about elbows, right? Anybody else have clean elbows? Just wondering why it's a big deal? I mean, totally clean elbows. But anyways, no elbows at the table. Rule number three was you never sit in Grandpa's chair. Stay out of Grandpa's chair. Anybody else have a grandpa that had a designated place at the table? Would show of hands. All of you online, you can just raise your hand. Nobody can see you, but you can raise your hand anyway. Grandpa had his own chair, and nobody better sit in Grandpa's chair. And it's funny to me because now my dad is the grandpa of our family. His name is Papa, in case you want to know. We were eating supper at his house not too long ago, and everyone knows where Papa sits, right? I mean, it has been a staple from the very beginning of the family. He has his designated chair, and you don't sit in Papa's chair because it's his chair. It's his house. He's the king of the house, and everybody knows it. Well, the other day, not too long ago, everybody's eating at their house, and my son Asher thought that he was going to test that rule. And so he made a point to make his plate first, and then he went through the line as fast as he could so that he could race to the dining room where he would sit in Papa's chair. Now, my favorite part of this entire exchange was watching my dad's expression when he had his plate and he walked into the room and my son was sitting in the chair. He was like, what's happening right now? Why are you in my chair? I mean, why is this boy, who's obviously wayward in every way, sitting in my designated seat? I mean, he had told Asher 100 times, the reason I sit at the end of the table is because this is my table. This is my chair. I am the king of this house. But this time, Asher looks at my dad while sitting in his chair, and this is what he said. He goes, hey, Papa, looks like I'm the king of the house today. You think it's funny. He didn't think it was funny at all. But you know, as I thought about that this week, this is the question that popped into my heart. How many times have we crawled into God's seat and sat on his throne and said boldly to our Heavenly Father, hey, God, looks like I'm the king of the house today. How many times have we said, hey, God, I'm the king of my life. I'm the king of my decisions. I'm the king of my priorities. I'm the king of my relationships. I'm the king of my finances. I'm the king of my time. I'm the king of my marriage. I'm the king of everything. I'm the king of the world. How many times have we told God, I'm the king of this house? Listen, God sits on his throne and no one has the right to sit in his chair. You know why? It's because he and he alone can say boldly, I am the king of this house. I am the king of kings and the lord of lords. Amen. No one else has the right to sit on his throne. No one else is worthy of his glory because he alone is king. When we choose to dethrone God and we choose to enthrone ourselves, you know what that is? It's our attempts to steal the glory from God. And if we're being honest, many times that stealing glory attempt, it's not overt, it's covert. We secretly think of ourselves as great. We're living in the glory of our past. We constantly compare ourselves to other people that we feel are beneath us because it elevates our perception of who we are. We yearn for others to recognize how great we really are, and we're obsessed with becoming greater so that other people can recognize it. Let me just tell you, everything about that is sin. It's sin. And it's the type of sin that grows gradually in the hearts of believers, and it's Satan's way of taking root in our heart. And listen, eventually that selfish ambition, if it goes unchecked, will become something that God will have to deal with in our lives, just like he dealt with in the life of Herod. I read a quote this past week from a guy named Dave Harvey, and he said, "Ambition removes God as the goal." Think about this. Can I tell you something right now about goals? Goals are great, as long as they're positioned in the right way. You say, "Man, I thought having ambition was a really good thing." And it can be, as long as your ambition is rooted and established in such a way where accomplishing your goals will give God more glory. See, our role isn't to make ourselves famous. Therefore, our goal should be to make Jesus famous. Do we get that? God tells us what our role should be. Our roles are to reflect the glory of God back to a broken world so that the world can see how great our God is. If your life isn't built like a mirror and you're not reflecting Jesus to the people around you, you are not accomplishing your role according to the Word of God. But if we are reflecting the glory of God back to the broken world, God says, "That's exactly what I've called you here to do." What is your role? Are you fulfilling your role? And what is your goal? At the end of the day, I want you to think about your goal. Can I tell you something about your goals? Your goals are the GPS that tells glory where to go. Think about it. What are the goals? If you listed them out right now, what would they be in your life, in your family, at your business, financially? Your goals are the GPS that tell glory where to go. And if the goal is to make Jesus famous, then God will get the glory. If your goal is to make yourself famous, then you'll get the glory. Maybe this would be a good time just to reflect on our own hearts. Let me just ask this question. What is the goal of your life? What is the one goal? And maybe I'll ask it this way. If you achieved that goal today, if you achieved that goal this year, who would get the glory? At the end of the day. Man, some of us, if we were being honest, I just think that we would say today that I need to dethrone myself and I need to enthrone God once again. I need to make myself smaller. I need to make God bigger. So many of us have a relationship with Jesus, and we can remember the moment we surrendered all to Christ, the moment that he came into our hearts and changed us, and we can remember that moment, and God was so big in our life. But just over the course of the months or the years or the decades, it seems like God continues to get smaller and we continue to get bigger, and now things are all out of whack. And if we are being completely honest, Jesus isn't the Lord of our life. We've taken the crown off of his head and we've placed it on our own head, and we are the lords of our life. We make the decisions. We determine what to do. We don't even think about what God tells us when it comes time to spend money. We just spend it. We are the lords of our life, and that is a pride problem in the heart of a believer that God will deal with once and for all. So today is an opportunity, I believe, to reflect on our own hearts and consider the realizations of our life and to determine, am I going to be big today or is God going to be big? Are my goals going to be positioned to accumulate more glory for myself, or am I going to be obedient and reflect that glory to the world around me? What's the Lord telling you today? As you reflect on what we just read together, what's God telling you to do today? Because there's always an action step. Anytime you read the Word of God, it's going to lead us to action. And my prayer is that we will be faithful to act in a way that is pleasing to him.